So in addition to being Father's Day, today is also Trinity Sunday. A Sunday in the church year set aside to remember and celebrate the triune nature of God. And we're going to get into that in just a minute. But as I'll mention in the sermon, this is an interesting Sunday because the word Trinity is never found in the Bible. This is not something that we find, but you do find passages where God, who is Creator, Father, God, who is the Son, the Redeemer, and God, who is the Spirit, the Comforter, are all mentioned in the same passage. In fact, the very beginning, the very first verses of Scripture, Genesis 1, have all three of the persons of the Trinity present, which I'll reference in the sermon. But this is the Scripture that was one of the Scriptures where everybody is mentioned and brought together. And that is in John 16, beginning with verse 7. This is Jesus in his final words to the disciples before his arrest. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And when she comes, she will prove the world wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment, about sin because they do not believe in me, about righteousness, because I am going to the Father and you will see me no longer, about judgment, because the ruler of this world has been condemned. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, the Spirit will guide you into all truth. For the Spirit will not speak on her own, but will speak whatever the Spirit hears and will declare to you the things that are to come. The Spirit will glorify me, because the Spirit will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. For this reason I said to you, the Spirit will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, open to us this day your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So, here's something that'll make you feel old. Dancing with the Stars has now been on for 27 seasons. 27 seasons of Dancing with the Stars. Now, it keeps going. The stars are perhaps not quite as shimmering as they were in the early days. The ratings may not be quite on the same level as they were, but it continues to enjoy this ongoing success. And I think it's for a couple reasons. Certainly, many of the viewers tune in because they are fans of one of the competitors. But there's also this more general appeal. I think that many people watch this show in hopes that even bad dancers, who are the ones that most of us can relate to, can actually learn from their teachers and master a variety of complicated dance moves. They also watch because most of the dances are performed with a beauty that is truly entertaining, and when they're not, they're still usually pretty entertaining. Today is a kind of Dancing with the Stars event in church circles. Or perhaps be more accurate, it is theologizing with the stars. For today is Trinity Sunday, as I mentioned, the day when pastors like myself are challenged by the church calendar to try to master some complicated steps to address a doctrine that has baffled and befuddled the greatest theological minds of all times. And we're all supposed to do this in like 15 minutes. All the other special days in the church calendar reference an event. You know, the birth of Christ, Jesus' transfiguration, baptism, resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Today is the only Sunday of the church year that celebrates a theological concept, that of the Trinity, a doctrine that we generally accept, believe, and affirm in our creeds and our doxology, but that we really don't understand. After all, the math of the Trinity simply doesn't add up. 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. God is 3, but God is 1, but 3 and 1 and... To compound the confusion, as I said, the word Trinity is found nowhere in the Bible. It is it's the best the church has been able to come up with over the years to explain and make sense of our experience of God, Jesus, Father, Spirit. There are references, like today's scripture, where all the persons of the Trinity are referenced together, but the word itself, Trinity, much less any discussion of the concept, is nowhere found in scripture. People can spend years on the subject and never master it. St. Augustine wrote 15 volumes on the doctrine of the Trinity. He organized them around 7 statements. God is Father. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. There is only one God. Yet even Augustine, with his 15 volumes and his 7 statements, ended up having to bow before the mystery of the triune God. The story goes that Augustine was walking along the beach one day, puzzling over this doctrine, when he came across a child who was running back and forth with a bucket, pouring water from the ocean into a hole that he had dug in the sand. Of course, we know what happens when you pour a bucket of water in a hole in the sand. It soaks right in. And so when the child would return with the next bucket of water, it would be empty again. So Augustine asked the boy, "So what are you trying to do? What are you doing here?" And his reply was, "I'm trying to put the ocean into this hole." And Augustine realized that's exactly what he had been trying to do. He had been trying to put the infinite God into a hole of his finite mind. And so he summed it all up with this statement: God is thought more truly than can be uttered, and exists more truly than can be thought. Yeah, that just makes it crystal clear, doesn't it? Kind of gives you a headache, which is probably why one pastor gives this tongue-in-cheek advice to other pastors who are seeking to preach on Trinity Sunday. The key to good preaching on Trinity Sunday is linguistic sleight of hand. If you distract the congregation with enough props, they won't pay attention to the heresy you're undoubtedly spewing. This lowers the potential of being reported to the bishop, or in our case, the Committee on Ministry, as does holding the liturgy during Memorial Day weekend, or as in the case of this year, on Father's Day. But here I am, and here we are, inviting the Trinity to be front and center in our worship today, acting on the observation of Martin Luther, who warned, "To deny the Trinity endangers your salvation. To try to comprehend the Trinity endangers your sanity." So while not trying to comprehend it, I would invite us to consider it, to see what the experience of Trinity may have to say to us this day. And to help us in that process, I want us to look at the Trinity perhaps in a slightly different light. Traditionally, Western Christians have pictured the Trinity as a triangle, right? So this is the picture of the triangle. The Father is on top because, you know, he's number one. And then the Son is down in one bottom corner, and the Spirit is down in the other bottom corner. It kind of appeals to us Presbyterians because it is very decent and orderly. Each person of the Trinity has a place and a role. It's nice and neat and wrapped up in a simple graphic, but it isn't all that true of our experience of God, is it? For we see God all around us, in the grandeur and complexity of creation. And we know God through Jesus, God incarnate, who is also our Savior. And God continues to be with us, as our gospel lesson reminds us, as advocate and comforter and teacher. Three nice, neat categories, except it isn't all that nice or neat. For if you reread the creation account, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you'll see that all three persons of the Trinity were present and working as one in that moment. When God, the Creator, spoke the Word, another name for Jesus, and blew life into creation and human beings, the word for Hebrew is wind. For the same Hebrew word is wind and spirit, ruach. So all three persons of the Trinity were part of that moment of creation. And none of them stays in any way narrowly defined in their role. But they're all there from beginning, at work, weaving in and out, so that human beings are finally created. The word that God speaks is, let us create them in our image. Plural. Let us create them in our image. And they continue to work in tandem. A community that seeks to redeem and save us. In today's passage, the Spirit bears witness and gives glory to the Son, who holds everything together with the Father, and round we go. But here's what I find significant in all of this. At the core of who God is, the image in which we are created and are redeemed, we find relationship and community. God, who is love and relationship, makes us to love and be in relationship with God and one another. And as we all know, love and relationship can never be summed up in a nice little chart or a simple equation, which is why the Eastern Church tends to speak of this in a different way. They have a concept called perichoresis. Peri, like as in perimeter, right? Around, and choresis, which means dance. You know, choreography is the same root word, comes from the same root. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are like dancers, holding hands, dancing around together in harmonious, joyous freedom. Dancing a dance of love, a tango for three and even more. Because created in the image of God, we are invited to join in the dance. Now, for some of you, that may not seem like particularly good news, because you may not think of yourself as a dancer. You may have been one of those who hung back at school dances, who claims to have sore feet when the music is struck up. My husband, Steve, feels that way about dancing. Having grown up in a conservative Baptist home where dancing was forbidden, he did not, like in the movie Footloose, rebel against these restrictions. He welcomed them. But when we began to date, he knew that I enjoyed dancing. So on one of our very early dates, we went to this little funky place in Denver that had a semi-vegetarian restaurant on the main floor, and then upstairs had a swing dance area. And Steve was not at all comfortable, but he was willing to give it a try for me. So he found the best solution he could. He identified the worst dancer in the room, and then maneuvered us so that we were dancing right next to this guy, because he figured that he would look the least bad if he was dancing next to this other guy. You might have seen similar behavior at wedding receptions. If you observe the dancers, you'll find that they have a different degree of skill. Some glide along in flawless form. Others move with small, timid steps. A few of them are downright clumsy. Some are positively embarrassing. I don't know how many of you remember Seinfeld and Elaine's dancing style. But what is saddest of all are not the dancers who lack skill, but the many who never get up at all. People who could dance, but decide they will not. The same is true for our relationship with God. A dance is going on. A dance with the living God, the Holy Trinity. And we are invited to join that dance. The Spirit is eager to help us to move. The Son reaches out his wounded hand. The Father wants us to see his face. Nothing should be held back. You see, the problem with us is not bad dancing, but that some of us choose not to dance at all. We hold back, not wanting to risk seeming foolish or giving up control or being transformed. We don't feel like we could do it, or at least we can't do it right or well. We don't know all the steps. We're not sure we've got the rhythm down quite right. But what matters, finally, is not how well we dance, but that we dare to get up and get out on the floor, that we join the circle and move to the music, joining the rhythm of the Trinity. A story is told of five brothers. One day they're walking down the road and they see a sign: party tonight, free drink, food, music, dance. And best of all, at the bottom, it says, hosted in person by the king. The first brother read the poster and said, "Ugh, I'm not interested. I'm going to stay home, eat leftovers, go to bed early. This is as close to the king as I ever want to be." The other four, however, get excited, and they spend the rest of the day preparing, picking out their best clothes, getting all cleaned up, imagining what the evening is going to be like. Finally, the appointed time comes, and they set out together, and as they near the hall, they hear music pouring out of the windows, and they can see the smiles on people's faces as they walk in. It's a glorious sight, and they can feel the excitement building. But the second brother stops short. He sits down on the curb. "Well, that's close enough," he said. "I can hear the music, and I can see the people going in. Maybe I'll even spot the king as he goes in. That's good enough for me. After all, if I go in, who knows what I'll find?" So it's only three of the remaining brothers who walk into the hall together, and the sight is amazing. The smells, delicious. The food, unbelievable. The music, heavenly. They sat and feasted and enjoyed the party. They could see the king at the head table feasting and laughing and radiating joy. And as they finished the meal, the tables are cleared away to make room for the dance floor. And the third brother gets up and says, "Yeah, I've had enough. My belly's full. I've enjoyed the meal. I got to see the king. Yeah, that's enough. I'm going home." As the last two brothers stood there, they saw a beautiful woman walking across the dance floor toward them. As she got closer, they recognized her as the daughter of the king. She approached the two, reached out her hands to them both, and said, "Come and dance. My father saw you and wants you to come and join he and I and the others in dancing for joy." One brother looked down at his feet. "No, thanks. This is close enough. Besides, I don't know how to dance." "Just let go. I'll teach you," the daughter says. No, he replied. "I might get embarrassed. This is close enough." And he refused. The last brother felt the same way. He too bowed his head, saying, "I'm not worthy. I'm not good enough to dance with the king. And besides, I don't know how to dance. I'm afraid he'll send me away if I get it wrong, or I'll look silly." He paused, and he looked up into the eyes of the daughter of the king. And she repeated her invitation, "Just let go. I'll teach you." She reached out her hand again, and though his was shaking, he reached out and took it. Her face came alive with a smile. Joy radiated from her eyes. He felt life and boldness and love and exuberance come flooding into him. And with joy, he followed her across the dance floor to the king, who embraced him like a long-lost son and then took both of them by the hand. And then they all danced. That is the invitation for us as well. Not to try and comprehend the Trinity or to explain it away, but to join it. For Jesus is more interested in our Trinitarian participation than our Trinitarian doctrine. As one commentator put it, the Trinitarian life is embodied and revealed through us. Whoever we are, wherever we are on God's dance floor. In our families and marriages, in friendships and places of reconciliation and healing, at school, in our workplace, at food pantry, in our silence and solitude, in our recreation, in our joys, in our sorrows, in our concerns, and in our thanksgivings, in every one of those places, there is God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit, asking with one voice, may I have this dance? May we dare to stand up and join. Amen.